May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I met my friend Spencer when we were both seminarians at Yale Divinity School, and we found each other and were drawn to each other, firstly with our irritation because we were referred to as second career priests. This grated with us because we thought we've had careers, now we're responding to a calling to be a priest. There's a big difference. Spencer's career had been that for 25 years he had managed Brooks Brothers in the Palisades, selling fancy clothes to affluent people, and he had loved it. He was also a poet, and shortly after we met at seminary, after many years of trying, a poem that he'd written was printed in the New Yorker. Everything changed then. Even James Franco, the movie star, sought out Spencer and made a movie about him, which went to Sundance and the Cannes Film Festival. I remember the day James Franco showed up in a limousine and Spencer received him in his garret room in the seminary. So that was Spencer and I, and together we used to talk about what we thought we were doing answering this call. And it was quite clear to us, with all the talk from the institutional church and so on, we said it boils down to three things. Jesus asks us to love God, love our neighbour, no exceptions, and to know always that God is in charge. God is in charge. I think of that every day. In fact, all three of those things. Love God, love your neighbour, and know that God is in charge. So I'm thinking of that today because it's the Sunday of, that we call Christ the King. Next week is Advent, which is all about coming, the coming of the Lord. Adventus was the derivation of that. So today, Christ the King. What's this about? Well, in 1925, not long after World War I, which was so recently commemorated by us all, Europe and the world was in a mess. There was a major five-year depression going on, and Nazism and fascism were taking a grip in Europe following the fragile peace agreement and conditions following the First World War. And the Roman Catholic Church, led by Pius XI, decided that it was high time to restore the broken world through faith and hope. And he decided that a tremendous symbolism for this would be to refer to Jesus as the King, uniting and inviting faithful people to come to his kingdom, which he talked about 61 times in the Gospels, his kingdom of love and peace and hope, which was open to all if they chose to enter it. Now, this is a bit unusual for us because how is Jesus normally depicted to us? In a variety of ways, starting off the baby in the manger, the carpenter from Galilee, the radical rabbi who annoyed all the authorities, both the Jews and the Romans, and the friend of the poor, the sick, and sinners, even women. That's not quite the image we have of a king. What's the image we have of a king? I don't know if anyone here has ever lived under a king or a queen. In this context, under a king. But here's how kings are depicted. Old King Cole was a merry old soul. A merry old soul was he. Called for his pipe, he called for his bowl, and he called for his fiddlers three. A lot of calling, because he had all the power. He was in charge. He was a jolly person, though, so he's okay. We tick the box of a good king there. Then today, those of us who have roots in Britain, I read last week that Prince Charles, who will soon be king, he has a butler whose first accountability on his job description is to iron Prince Charles's shoelaces every morning. Quite the privileged life, I think, there. Other kinds of kings that we love, despite the little stories about them. Elvis, great king in his own way. But I'm afraid there were lots of bad kings, quite a few in Europe at the time, which allowed for Nazism and fascism to take a grip. But in the Old Testament, there are 19 bad kings, wicked kings. Saul, the vengeful king, horrible. David, very flawed, but he made good. So he counts as a very good king, and of course responsible for writing a lot of the Psalms and many good deeds. And he came up the hard way from being a shepherd, but being appointed to be the king. And then his son Solomon, who was described as being so good after God's own heart. So bad kings and good kings. And today, bringing this through to the gospel reading, here is Jesus in front of Pilate. Horrible, horrible thing to endure. Now remember that throughout Jesus' life, he'd been followed and distrusted by the kings of the day, the Roman kings and then the authorities who were the Jews. Remember, Herod had ordered the murder of the babies when Jesus was born. Didn't want any rivalry. That was the thing about those kings. Didn't want any rivalry. And here's Pilate saying to Jesus when he's brought to him, "Are you a king?" Doesn't want to know about Jesus's mission or vision. Just wants to know, are you going to be a threat to my power because I'm in charge? That's entirely what's going on with Pilate in that reading. Because kingship to earthly kings was, and to a great extent is, about power over all subjects. That being so, where does Christ the King fit in? Well, doesn't fit into this model very well, I think you'll agree. However, who's in charge? God's in charge. And Jesus skillfully turns kingship as a notion on its head. And what he says about his kingship, which he's mentioned 61 times, "I serve you and the world. I serve you as your king. You don't serve me." What a difference, but what a paradox. In time, Jesus has become known as the servant king. There's an oxymoron for you. The servant king, who he serves by loving us, forgiving us, guiding us, teaching us, being a model for us, if we choose to enter his kingdom. And it is a paradox. If you were to look at any of the iconography about Christ the King, you'll see Jesus dressed up, looking like Liberace in sparkly outfits. That is confusing to this reality and this truth that Jesus is Christ the King on his terms. And the question for us is, what does the servant king mean for us? What does the servant king ask of us? Do we get it? Do we want to be part of his kingdom? What's involved in it? Well, first of all, it's leaving our comfort zone. Remember the rich young man? And we're told in the gospel that Jesus loved him. He comes and he says, "I want to be in your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Go away, give up all your earthly comfort, sell everything, then come back, and I'll know that you want to join the kingdom." And the sad thing is, we're told that the rich young man goes away broken-hearted. From that we infer he couldn't do it. I always hope he went away broken-hearted, thought it through, and came back. But we will never know. And it's a good enough moment of learning for us. Are we going to go away broken-hearted, or are we going to go away and think about it and think, how can I get out of my comfort zone so that I can enter the kingdom of God? There's so many ways that we can do that. Just simple acts of kindness, being kind to passers-by, to the person on the checkout who's looking miserable and tired, saying something nice, complimenting them on something, by giving of ourselves, of course, always welcome to give of our treasure to help maintain churches, which are so important for community building. We can give our time and our skills, whatever they may be, and they're always needed. We don't have to be grandees to offer skills. We can just be present with people who need it and welcome it. We could reach out in our communities, wherever we may live, and offer ourselves in many ways, in schools, in volunteer capacities. Some people here work in the thrift stores on this island and in other places as well. We can volunteer there. But we don't have to volunteer in the store. We could fill a duffel bag with gently used lovely clothes that we no longer use and give them to somebody who will delight in them. There's a very well-established organisation, which is a charity in England, and it's called Crisis. It used to be called Crisis at Christmas. And what happens is they invite anybody who's living on the streets to come to a building which has been offered, usually a commercial building that's empty. They can come on Christmas Eve and stay until New Year's Day. So more than 10 days. They arrive with whatever they've got, and they're taken in. There are showers, a beautiful kitchen has been set up, all kinds of donations made of food from the big food stores and food companies. Medical supplies are donated. They can come, and from the minute they arrive, they're taken care of. They are given a shower, they're given haircuts, they're given clothes to choose from that have all been donated. They're fed, and there are festive delights over those days. They sleep there, and on New Year's Day, they go out again into the streets. They always need volunteers, and a lot of people volunteer because it's an honourable alternative to spending Christmas with your family. That suits a lot of people. And you meet all kinds of people there as a volunteer. You meet doctors, you meet hairdressers, you meet teachers, you meet all kinds of people. And it's enjoyable, as well as you know that it's reaching out to people who otherwise wouldn't have that kind of treatment. And how it works is you're allocated as a volunteer to a group of 10 volunteers, and before each of the four shifts that you sign up for, you get a briefing by the team leader. So one year, I'm sitting in the briefing, waiting to be told what to do, and the shift leader says, right, I've got the following job, so raise your hand when you want to do that job for this shift. So I'm there thinking, good. They read out the good jobs first, and they get worse and worse. And I had been told when I first did this, volunteer early because the good jobs come up early. And I'm a great foodie and a cook, so yes, please, I'll help in the kitchen. I'll cook 12 turkeys today. Great. Rather enjoyable. So this goes on for a few shifts, and I notice sitting at the back are a couple, Jane and Rob, older in years, very nicely dressed, quietly sitting there, very peaceful. And I notice that they wait while the jobs are read out. And they wait to the very last job, which is the one that everybody dreads. Cutting toenails. Cutting toenails of the homeless. You're warned. It's difficult. You probably have to cut socks off that have been on feet for maybe weeks. Cutting toenails, is anybody prepared to do it? Every time Jane and Rob put up their hands. Every time. So one day, I say to Jane and Rob, are you podiatrists? Are you chiropodists? That you always follow? They said, no. I teach classics in a boys' school nearby, and she's an accountant, finance officer in a big company. So I said, tell me about you being crisis volunteers. And they said, for years we've been crisis volunteers. We love to cook. When they read out the jobs, we'd always put our hands up. Yes, please, cooking, lovely, we enjoy that. And then over the years, we thought, this isn't about us. This is about what's needed. Nobody wants to cut people's toenails who are so dirty and so long and gnarled and the feet covered in calluses and corns. And we thought, that's all we're going to do from now on. So every single shift, Jane and Rob would cut toenails. My kingdom is not of this world. Well, literally, yes, it is. And the question to us is, are we in it? Are we in it? How much do we do? How much do we want to do to be in it? Does it manifest in how we live? Back to my friend Spencer. For all the movies and the book of poetry that was then printed, he now works in an orphanage in Honduras for little abandoned girls. He learned Spanish from scratch, and there he is, his career long behind him, now serving God in his kingdom. I wonder, have we cut any toenails for anybody lately? Amen.